"Where did I get my intelligence from?" She replied, "I guess you got it from your father, because I still have mine." Many Christians avoid the book of Hebrews because they think you need to be very, very intelligent to understand it. And there are some verses that are hard going when you go through the book of Hebrews. But actually, the general theme and the general message of the book is quite clear. And this morning, the message is very, very clear. It's this: don't neglect, don't drift. Don't neglect, don't drift. One translation of verse 1 puts it this way: "Therefore, we must eagerly anchor our lives to the things we've been taught, lest the ship of life drift past the harbour and be wrecked." That's a literal translation of verse 1. We must eagerly anchor our lives to the things we've been taught, lest the ship of life drift past the harbour and be wrecked. Now, I've been landlocked most of my life. The sea is something you look at, and you have the swim in once a year when you're on holiday. But some of you guys, I know, having lived on the shore, enjoy a variety of water sports. Some of you, no doubt, get your own boats and make the most of living on the coast. But if a sailor neglects a few crucial duties, he can jeopardise not only his own life, but the life of the crew, the cargo, and the ship itself. Just suppose they're too tired to lower the sails, or they forget to let down the anchor. They neglect to properly moor the boat by tying a correct knot. That boat is in danger of simply drifting away. And all sorts of things could happen if it drifts off course. It could become lost at sea. Whoever's on board could experience a slow death of starvation. You could run aground on shoals. You could crash into a clenched fist of a coral reef. You could simply end up as fish food. It is important not to drift. And in the spiritual life, there's that parallel, that analogy, isn't there? Don't drift when it comes to spiritual things. Where the Christian is drifting, they are at the mercy of the trade winds of prevailing opinion, the currents of passion, and the high seas, the stormy circumstances. The result? A Christian could float away into some distant harbour, far from the Lord, far from the things that please the Lord. Or they could get stranded in the shallows of life, never quite able to get off the sandbar. Or they could get shipwrecked altogether, with the person going down with the ship and ending up as just another statistic. So let me give you verse 1 again in that literal translation. "Therefore, we must eagerly anchor our lives to the things that we've been taught, lest the ship of life drift past the harbour and be wrecked." And that verse nicely leads us into my first point this morning. And it's this: God's word, God's warning. God's word and God's warning. There are two things I want to emphasise from verse 1. God's word, he talks about what we have heard, and God's warning, so that we do not drift away. Notice also in verse 1, there is a connector, the very first word, therefore. Therefore. Some translations put it this way: for this reason. The argument is continuing out of chapter 1. The chapter break is there for your convenience, as are the verse numbers, so that you can focus in on a particular passage. But they're not in the original. It's one continual letter. And these verses we have this morning very much link up to what I assume you looked at last week in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, the writer's made it very clear. God's final revelation to mankind is in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Cast your mind back, or if you've got a Bible, cast your eyes back to the very first verse of chapter 1. Again, one translation puts it this way: "Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son." In other words, Jesus Christ is God's last revelation God's last word. Everything he wants to say to us, you will find in the person of Jesus. He is the real deal. He is the full package. You cannot improve on him in any way. He is absolutely complete. And because he's God's last word, that makes him far superior to all previous messages throughout history who have brought a part of God's word. The prophets he talked about in verse 1 and 2. They were good, they came with a message, but their message was incomplete. It was only part of a message. The angels God used to minister his word, but again, their message was incomplete. And the point the writer is making is, they were all important, but Jesus Christ is more important. More important. And the very last verse of chapter 1, verse 14, that connects to our passage, puts it this way. Are not all angels ministering spirits, sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? The New Living Bible puts it this way. Therefore, angels are only servants, spirits sent to care for people who will inherit salvation. Now don't rush ahead. Enjoy that little word, inherit. It's very significant. W.E. Vine wrote a very useful dictionary-type concordance called the Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. It's a bit of a mouthful, but it's a useful book. And he says about this word inherit, quote, that which is received as a gift, in contrast to that which is received as a reward. He contrasts a gift and a reward. And we're told here in this verse that salvation is an inheritance. Now it's human nature to value more what you work for than what you inherit. If it falls into your laps easily, then it's easy come and easy go. I have, not literally in my pocket, but I have at home burning a big hole, several gift vouchers that people gave me for Christmas. I cannot wait to spend them. Trouble is, I can't find anything I want. I've searched Amazon and I keep looking at, oh, I don't need it. I've got one for W.H. Smith. I keep popping in. There's got to be, I just want to spend it. It's burning a hole in my pocket. Why? Because I didn't earn the money. It's easy come, it's easy go. I'll gladly spend it if I get the opportunity. But if I work for something, I'll think twice about spending it because I put labour and effort and time into receiving that reward. Now, because our salvation is an inheritance, not something you work for, you can easily take it or hold on to it loosely. If you ask the average person, why should God let you into heaven? I guarantee the response will be something like this. Well, I try my best. Or, I've lived a good life. Or I'm certainly better than the majority of people around. Or some other answer like that. But the emphasis is on what I have done. I'm a good person. I've tried. It's all self-effort. I'm working my way into God's good books. That's why he should let me in. But the New Testament says that's a big mistake. Salvation isn't a reward for good behavior. It is a gift to those who don't deserve it. Because you'll never be good enough to earn your way to heaven. Therefore, God has made a level playing field so that every human being comes the same way. And Morris reminded us with his ticket, we all come by admitting, hey, I can't save myself. But there is one way I can be saved. And someone else paid the price. Now, you might not have cakes, but I've got chocolate. Although, to be honest, it's come straight out of our chocolate tin. If you ever turn up at my house, we have a chocolate tin for visitors. So you get a cup of tea and you get to dip in the goodies. And it's the highlight of our kids' day because they get to open the tin and they know if you get some, they'll get some. Haven't opened it. Oops. Would anyone like it? Now, if Adam was here, he'd have bitten my hand off. If he was at my church, he'd be crushed in the rush. Anyone? Leah, come on then. You won't stay slim that long. Eve, keep eating Twixes. Pardon?
Thank you.
There you go. Hey, with a gift, I didn't say to her, well, Leah, hold on. What have you done in the service so far? You haven't led it to earn it. You didn't do the reading. Why should you get it? I should give it to someone else. I could say, of course, if you want to clean the car, it's out in the car park. I could get her to earn that chocolate, but that's not the point of a gift, is it? A gift is something you simply receive at the generosity of the giver. And you say that magic little word, thank you. Now, I know it's a simplistic illustration, but I just wanted to emphasize the point. Salvation is described here as an inheritance. It's something you get that you don't deserve. And all you can do is to simply say thank you with words and by life. Trouble is, because it's a gift, it's an inheritance, you can easily treat it lightly and neglect it or misuse it. And the message of salvation can simply become a message of theory, something we understand. Something if we sat down to do an exam, we'd tick all the right boxes. But the message of salvation is to be applied, not merely understood. And so often we have the knowledge, the theological information, what we know and what we ought to do. But so often we fail to apply that knowledge. And in these first four verses, the writer is not talking about what they know. He's talking about what they apply. How they work out their salvation. Someone has said too many Christians are carriers of the truth rather than users of the truth. They are carriers of the truth. They've got it all there. But we're called to be users, to apply the things God says to us. We hear a great deal, but we're called to act upon what we hear. See, if at the end of my sermon, all that happens is you sit there and think, oh, I enjoyed that, then I failed. My task is to communicate. I want you to enjoy it. As I prepared this message, I've done everything possible to try and make it interesting. But I'm not an entertainer. I'm a preacher. And if all I do is fill you up for a few minutes with pleasant stories and nice thoughts, I've failed. At the end of my sermon, your first response should be, Lord, help me to apply that. And then you can come and tell me you enjoyed it, if you did. So the goal of Bible study is always twofold. One, God, what are you saying to me? And two, how do I apply that to my life? And whenever we hear a sermon, that should always be the response. God, what have you said and how do I apply it? Henry Ward Beecher lived in the 19th century. He was a clergyman, a reformer, an abolitionist, and a speaker. And he wrote about a famous preacher called Jonathan Edwards. And this is what he said about Jonathan Edwards. As he went through the doctrine of his message, he was merely getting his guns lined up. His guns into position. And as he came to the application, he started to fire. And I like that, because for me as a preacher, so often I spend so much time getting my guns lined up that I run out of time to fire them. But we can be careless, can't we? Inattentive to the truth. That's seen in a variety of ways throughout life. It's true in church. It's true outside of church. Think of that, perhaps that classic example of a commercial airliner. Before the flight takes off, someone stands up, don't they? And they go through the motions, and we all go and ignore them completely. What do you do in a situation like that? You need imagination. Let me show you a little clip that I downloaded off YouTube. YouTube, of course, is what people, they make their own videos and put them up. And I came across this clip, and it tickled me because it's just someone with imagination.
Good evening, folks. Welcome aboard Southwest Airlines Flight 372, service to Oklahoma City. Those of you that have flown us before know that we do things a little bit differently here on Southwest.
A little audience participation. Otherwise, this is not going to go over well at all.
What I need you to do is stomp and clap, and I'm going to do the rest because I've had five flights today, and I just cannot do the regular boring announcement again. Otherwise, I'm going to put myself to sleep. So, you guys with me? All right. So, it's going to be a stomp, clap. Stomp, clap, come on, stomp, clap,
stomp, slaps, they don't beat there. There you go. Keep that going. This is Flight 372 on SWA. The flight attendants on board serving you today. Teresa in the middle, David in the back. My name is David, and I'm here to tell you that. Shortly after takeoff, first things first, there's soft drinks and coffee to quench your thirst. But if you want another kind of drink, then just holler. Alcoholic beverages will be $4. If a Monster energy drink is your plan, that'll be $3, and you get the whole can. We won't take your cash, you gotta pay with plastic. If you have a coupon, then that's fantastic. We know you're ready to get to new places. Open up the bins, put away your suitcases. Carry-on items go under the seat in front of you, so none of you have things by your feet. If you have a seat on the road with the exit, we're gonna talk to you, so you might as well expect it. You gotta help evacuate in case we need you. If you don't want them, we're gonna reseat you. Before we leave, our advice is put away your electronic devices. Fasten your seatbelt, then put your trays up. Press the button to make the seat back raise up. Sit back, relax, have a good time. It's almost time to go, so I'm done with the rhyme. Thank you for the fact that I wasn't ignored. This is Southwest Airlines. Welcome aboard. Thank you very much for my B. I appreciate that. You will not get that on United Airlines, I guarantee.
I like that. Someone with imagination and doing something slightly different. You know, as preachers, our job is to grab hold of people's attention, to try and engage rather than just go through the motions. And as hearers, you've got to respond. Now, if you want to clap and do the beat this morning, that's fine. But you've got to give me half a chance to bring God's word by to come expectantly. You prepared your body this morning. Some of us showered. We put clean clothes on. We wanted to be acceptable to the other people in the building. Did we prepare our heart? Did we spend 5 or 10 minutes just saying, Lord, what are you going to say to me this morning? And what am I going to do about it? But we turn up, we expect God to zap us. You've got to engage. And then the experience is pleasant and enjoyable and beneficial. So he says, don't drift. And verses 2 and 3 logically flow from verse 1. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? The writer reminds his readers that the law, what we might call the Ten Commandments, was given by God's messengers, the angels. You might say, hold on, didn't it come through Moses? Well, yeah, it came through both, if you read your Old Testament. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament tell us that angelic beings were involved. For example, Deuteronomy 33 verse 2 tells us that angelic beings were involved in the giving of the law, the bringing of those instructions. And what the writer does here, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. From the lesser to the greater. He says this, if the law, God's Ten Commandments, were given by God's messengers, and they were steadfast and they were resolute, but if you broke them, it resulted in judgment, how much greater consequences will come from what Jesus Christ gives? For he's far greater than those messengers. So if you break that law, you'll expect judgment. So if you break his law, you can expect judgment. And the issue in these verses is not, do we have God's revelation? The issue is, are we neglecting God's revelation in the way we live? Story told of two doctors. They both had the same name or surname, and they both lived in the same street. One was a Christian, a lay preacher. The other just had no spiritual faith whatsoever. One night, a rather sick person who was a Christian decided, I know, I'll visit the Christian doctor. I have a common ground with him. He can give me spiritual help as well as practical and medical help. Mistakenly, he knocked at the door of the non-Christian doctor. And as the man opened the door, he looked at him and said, excuse me, are you the doctor who preaches? To which he replied, oh no, I'm the doctor who practices. Oh, said the sick person, I always thought the two were inseparable. Good doctrine has to lead on to good practice. And that's the warning for Christians in this verse. And the danger for most Christians is not that we suddenly decide to turn our back on God. No one ever woke up one morning and said, that's it, I've had enough, I'm not going to follow Jesus anymore. The danger for most Christians is that slowly, over a period of time, we start to drift and to drift and to drift. Can't be bothered to read the Bible. Can't be bothered to pray. Can't be bothered to go to church only when it suits me. Can't be bothered to witness. Can't be bothered to do that. And very quickly, we're a long way from shore. And it doesn't seem like we're ever going to make it back again. And verse 3, when we drift away from God, two ways are described. Violation, disobedience. Violation means we step over the line. We violate God's commands. In other words, we know what God is saying, but I'm not going to obey it. I'll do what I want. It's a violation of God's law. It's rebellion. And disobedience, well, we know what that is. God says something, but I'll do it my way. The idea here is like a deaf person who's got a hearing aid, but they can't quite pick up what's being said. And so they do the wrong thing instead of the right thing. And when we disobey God, we can't quite tune into him and hear what he's saying. Because there's disobedience that needs to be sorted. And the writer ends this section by saying three things. Number one, he says, look, this salvation is unique in origin. This salvation was first announced by the Lord. In other words, the message that we preach in this church and in all Christian churches isn't man-made. It's not something someone sat down years ago and dreamt up themselves. It was a revelation given to them. And from the very lips of Jesus, it was declared. It is a divine message, not a human message. It came from heaven, not from earth. It is unique. There is nothing like the Christian gospel. Secondly, he says, it is unique in its transmission. Was confirmed to us by those who heard him. The Lord gave the message to his disciples and apostles, and with the authority of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit, they took that message and they passed it on to others. And no one who ever reads this book should ever say, oh, well, that's what Peter said, or that's just what Paul said, or that's what this writer said. This is what God said. He gave it to his apostles. He gave it to his disciples. And they've written it down and given it to us. So when we handle this book, this is the word of God. This is what God says. You know, years ago, when I used to have haircuts, because I had hair, I remember when I first came to Hampshire about 21 years ago, I sat in the barber's chair and I was talking to him about what I did. And he looked at me and said, well, you're a bit young, aren't you, to be telling older folks what to do? Why should they listen to you? That was a good question. And I said, well, if I just give them my opinion, they shouldn't listen to me. I say, but everything when I stand in the pulpit, everything I say, I hope is rooted in the Bible. And if they see it there in black and white, they're not just listening to me. This is what God says. And therefore, they're responsible to God with what they do with it. So he reminds us it's unique in its origin. It's unique in its transmission. And it's unique in its effectiveness. God testified to it by signs, wonders, various miracles, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. In other ways, everything about this gospel is supernatural. It came originally with supernatural phenomenon. And it is still a message of wonder. It is still a miraculous message that changes lives. You can't explain the effects of the gospel. How it turns people around, inside out and upside down. And if it didn't, I wouldn't be here today. I'm here today because the gospel worked a miracle in my life. It took someone who didn't care about God and was going in the complete opposite in every way in his life. But the gospel got hold of me and it transformed me. And it can do that for you this morning. Everything about it is supernatural. And then it flows into a second part. He talks about man's dominion and devastation. Verses 5 to 8. The book of Hebrews is a bit like a spiral staircase. In other words, he takes a theme and then a few chapters later he comes back to it. And then he goes off. And a few chapters later, he comes back to it. And he goes off and he talks about something, and then he comes back to it. And drifting and neglecting God's word is a theme that will come up again and again and again throughout this letter. So having made his point, it's going to drift off a little bit. But he'll be coming back to this topic a bit later. To the casual reader, verse 1 and 4 might kind of break up the bigger picture. The theme from verse 1 is the greatness of Jesus. Greater than prophets, greater than angels. In this section, we're reminded that, hey, God has a plan to restore a world gone wrong. The unfolding drama of redemption. And once again, the writer teaches three things. First of all, he teaches the ideal of what man should be. You made him a little lower than the angels. The world in which we live says, hey, we're a little higher than the monkeys. Well, if you want to be a monkey, you go ahead. I'd rather be a little lower than the angels. That's the value, the uniqueness that God gives to every human being. You're made in his image. You're not a clever chimp. You're a unique human being made in God's image. And through God's great plan of salvation, God has restored our state. He elevates us. He gives us a value and a worth we didn't deserve. And he brings us back into contact with himself. And the reason for that is that we inherit God's salvation. See, only human beings can experience the joy of sins forgiven. Animals can't. The angels can't. But human beings can. Only human beings can experience the new birth, what it means to be born again, converted. Only human beings are those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God when they put their faith in Jesus. And only human beings experience the privilege of being called sons of the living God. And it's not a sexist statement. I could have easily said sons and daughters, but that expression is used in the Roman world. And if you were a natural son, you could get disinherited by your father if you upset him. But if you were an adopted son under Roman law, you could never, ever lose your inheritance. And that's why Paul, in the letter to the Romans, calls us sons of God. Because once you belong to him, he never lets you go, though he might try to drift away. Sins forgiven, born again, the gift of the Holy Spirit, part of his family. Hey, do you have that assurance? If you don't, then do what Morris reminded us earlier. Call upon the name of the Lord. Repent. Say, God, I'm sorry for leaving you out of my life. I'm sorry for being selfish. I'm sorry for trying to earn my own way to heaven or not even bothering. Lord, turn me around. Help me to go your way. And those who call upon the Lord shall be saved, and you can know those qualities for yourself. Now, notice, not only do angels miss out on the inheritance of salvation, they also miss out on the domination of the inhabited earth. See, despite the fall of man that we read about in Genesis chapter 3, human beings are still the pinnacle of God's creation. The scope of that dominion is spelled out in the Bible in passages such as Psalm 8, the one he quotes from. And he reminds us, there is a place someone has testified, Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man, you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. When he looks back to creation through this psalm, he's not dazzled by the uniqueness or the vastness of space. He's not awestruck by the array of created animals, the fish, the birds. You know, wow, we watch David Attenborough on telly in these nature programs. But he goes beyond the animal kingdom. He goes beyond space and the universe. And he looks to the God who made him. And two things amazes him. That he's crowned to rule. God made him unique. And he is the custodian of this planet. That's why every Christian ought to be green, in the right sense of the word, and ought to be concerned about lost species, and ought to make a difference in a variety of ways, because we are the custodians of this planet.
Three things. Number one,
that's the ideal. Number two, let's get real. This is the actual state of man. Verse 8. And put in everything under him. God has left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. We were made to rule, to be unique, to do a good job. But at the moment, we're doing a lousy job. That's what the verse says. We are meant to have dominion over everything. And yet, we can't even rule ourselves. Defeated by temptation, girt around by weakness, he who would be a king is a slave. G.K. Chesterton put it this way. Whatever else is or is not true, one thing is certain, man is not what he was meant to be. And as a result of the fall, things in this world don't run the way God made. But here's the good news. And the last thing, if I can find it. The possible. He shows us how the actual can be changed into an ideal. And that comes through Jesus Christ, verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than... Hey, he entered our world. We celebrated that at Christmas. He ended up on a cross. That looks like defeat. But look, now, because he conquered the grave, he ascended back into heaven. Now crowned with glory and honour. Because he suffered death, hey, there was a reason and a purpose to his coming. What was that purpose? So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The death of Jesus was not a mistake. It was part of God's plan to take fallen people and to restore them back into relationship with a loving God. The solution to a world gone wrong is Jesus Christ and him alone. I like the story that the kids who... They were really frustrated at Christmas time because they knew their presents were upstairs. They could hear Mum and Dad wrapping them on the bed. And they were downstairs. So the brother nudged his sister. He said, come on, let's go and have a peek. So very quietly, they started to creep up the stairs. But Dad was a little bit too sharp. And he was at the door and he said, oi, stop. What do you think you're doing? Oh, Dad, can't we have a... No. Get down, front room. Carried on wrapping the presents and the kids... Oh, have another go. So creeping up the stairs, and of course Dad was waiting. What are you doing? I've told you once. I'm not going to tell you a third time. You cannot look at your presents else you won't have them. Into the room. Oh, Dad, they said. Dad, feeling sorry for them, said, look, I'll make a deal with you. So he went into the front room and he looked at, oh, and he saw a copy of the TV Times. And on the front was a picture of the world. It was one of these cosmic programs they were looking at. He said, I'll tell you what I'll do, kids. And he started to tear the picture of the world into little bits. And he got all these pieces and he dropped them on the table. I'll make a deal. When you put the world together, you can come upstairs. And the kids looked at all these hundreds of pieces. Oh, Dad, it'll take us forever. Well, that's the deal. Off he went. Within about 4 minutes, you could hear these kids running up the stairs. And again, Dad said, stop, what do you think you're doing? And they said, but you made a deal, Dad. He said, I know, but you haven't put... Oh, we have, Dad, we put it together. And Dad came down, and there on the table was this picture, sellotaped together. And Dad said, how could you sort out a messed out world so quickly? And they said, look. And when they turned it over, there was a very simple drawing of a man. And they said, Dad, when we put the man together, he made sense of a messed up world. And that's the message of Christ, isn't it? He and he alone makes sense of a messed up world. The ideal, what we should be like, Adam and Eve in Eden. The actual, what we are. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. The possible in Jesus Christ. You and I can be new creatures, reconnected to the living God. To ignore that message, to neglect it, is foolishness. For judgment awaits, the Bible says. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Let's just finish by watching one more little clip. As I've got it loaded up, we might as well Watch it. I've got another funeral to go to Thursday. I suppose it's a sign you're getting older, isn't it? But I took one just a few weeks ago, 36 years old. The young die, the middle-aged die, the old die. Life's greatest question is, are you ready? And there's only one way to be sure, isn't it? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Why not this morning, just in the quietness of the conclusion to this service, say, God, I'm sorry. Be my Lord, be my Saviour, forgive my sin. Make me born again, give me your Spirit. And the Bible says as we believe in our heart, and then as we tell someone, we confess, say, hey, I've decided this morning to follow Jesus Christ. The Bible says he gives that assurance, you shall be saved. And if you are a Christian, don't drift, don't neglect all we have in Christ Jesus. Make it your number one decision each day to be on the ball for Jesus. I'm going to make my life count in putting this wrong world back together again. Let's pray. Father God, apply these thoughts to every heart, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.